Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, focusing in particular on the life of Moses, learning from those who have gone before us how to walk with God, learning about the character of God and His ways in dealing with His people. In Exodus chapter 6, we follow very closely, not just in structure, but we follow very closely in thought to what has gone before. We read in 5, verse 22, that Moses, frustrated, exasperated, and not understanding why the Lord had allowed things to go so badly in their first attempts to get Pharaoh to let his people go into the wilderness for 3 days for a religious festival. Pharaoh turned like a cornered animal on the people of Israel, and the Hebrews suffered more intensely than ever, as Pharaoh regarded them as idle and lazy, and he wanted to work them even harder so that they wouldn't have time for such idle thoughts and to listen to people like Moses and Aaron. So Moses returned to the Lord, and after the people of Israel now had turned on him because their lot was even harsher, Pharaoh had blamed not only them, but characters like Moses and Aaron for getting him in this situation. Moses prayed, O Lord, why hast thou brought me to harm this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and there's no benefit. Thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Then in chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, Now, get that word now, we'll be talking about it. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, literally by a strong hand, the Lord says, I'm going to see to it that he, Pharaoh, shall let the Hebrews go. And under compulsion, by a strong hand, he shall drive them out of his land. The Lord spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And I'm the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I appeared to them as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. There's a problem there. We'll deal with that. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned, that is, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. For I am Yahweh, he says once again. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. But are we surprised? They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. They were so distracted by their sufferings that they could not look up. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, Lord, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. If they won't listen to me, the sons of Israel, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. I don't have any rhetorical skills that should grab his attention and persuade him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Stop right there. What we see here, beginning at the end of chapter 5, is great confusion of mind on the part of Moses. The Lord might have rebuked Moses for what he said at the end of chapter 5, Moses' complaint that you sent me here, nothing good has happened, it has all gone bad, they're worse off than they were before. You've not delivered on your promise to let the children of Israel be freed. Pharaoh's not emancipated them, so we're still batting zero in this whole deal. Right there, the Lord might have severely rebuked Moses, but I think the Lord understood Moses' very human infirmity. The Lord understood his confusion of mind at this point, and therefore the Lord, according to his great mercy, answered his servant with patience, tenderness, and compassion. And so he deals with us all. This is not wickedness here, this is weakness. Bear in mind, dear friends, that our spiritual life and our relationship with the Lord is dynamic. It's not static. What I mean is this. The Lord is here training and preparing a leader for his people. He's been doing so for some time. This is a dynamic, not static thing. And the Lord is training Moses not just to confront Pharaoh, which he's already done once. He's training Moses not just to lead them out of Egypt, but he's training a man to lead them for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings, where there will be many crises and challenges. And the Hebrews would be a burden and a challenge to Moses every step of the way during that 40 years. Again and again, they would not only dishonor God as a whole, but they would break Moses' heart and test his patience to the very edge. In all this process, it was imperative that Moses come to know God. He already knew God. But again, that's a dynamic thing. It's a process, and come to know him in a deeper and broader way, to know God's character. And before it was over, Moses would grow into his shoes, so to speak, and Moses would lead Israel as a shepherd whose heart resembled the heart of God, and Moses would become a man all about the glory of God. But he's still growing into that suit, and the Lord is superintending the transformation process. The Lord was training Moses to his ways. This is just the same way the Lord Jesus trained his disciples to his ways. You remember when the Lord washed his disciples' feet in the upper room at the Last Supper? You recall how Peter at first balked at what he regarded as the incongruity of their teacher condescending to wash the feet of his disciples. That was an anomaly that Peter couldn't get his head around. You remember how Jesus responded? Peter, what I'm doing, you do not understand right now, but you will later. Bear with me. Well, Moses here did not get what God was doing. The Lord's ways in this situation made no sense to him. There was no movement, but there was a lot of backlash. And it came back upon Moses, and of course reflected on the Lord as well. Yes, it's true, the Lord had told Moses, forewarned him early on, that this mission into Egypt to free the Hebrews according to God's promise and bring them into the promised land, yeah, the Lord had warned him that this was not going to be a milk run. He had told Moses in advance that Pharaoh would need some heavy-duty persuading before he'd let the people go. But as I've said before, sometimes we hear but don't hear. And I also believe that the sheer energy, hostile energy, of Pharaoh's reaction to Moses' demand to let the children of Israel go into the wilderness for a religious festival for just 3 days, I believe Pharaoh's reaction may have surprised Moses, and Moses was stunned by Pharaoh's cruel countermeasures that we read about in chapter 5. But the one thing the Lord had not forewarned Moses about, and for which Moses was totally unprepared, was Pharaoh reacting in such a way as, one, to make the weight of Pharaoh's oppression of his people even worse than it already was, and two, to find himself and Aaron blamed by their own people for all their troubles. Here they were, pointing an accusing finger at Moses for meddling, when actually he was on a mission from God and making Moses feel like a fool and a pariah in the eyes of those that he had come to deliver. It just blew Moses away. And the rejection, as you can imagine, put yourself in that situation, stung him badly. Now, at that point, Moses could have walked off the job. He had once before in his early life, you recall, when he prematurely tried to deliver his countrymen, and they refused his leadership. That caused Moses to flee from the ire of Pharaoh, and there Moses retired in the wilderness for 40 years, until the Lord met him there and coaxed him out of retirement, so to speak. Now, as far as Moses is concerned, this is deja vu all over again, or so it seems. We're bound to ask the question, how can the Lord afford to play brinkmanship with his fragile servants, who at this point don't fully understand his ways? Well, he can, because God knows their limits, just as he knows yours and mine. And God also knows his afterwards, just like he knows yours and mine. And he knows his afterwards, if I may put it so, will more than heal them, and will be monuments for others in similar circumstances. But Moses, to his credit, or I would more accurately say, by God's grace, Moses had come to know God well enough that even in his apparent complaint against God here in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, notice where he turned with his complaint. He turned to God. My dear friends, that is one of the hallmarks of a living faith. And what is that? That at the very moment of doubt, we run to God rather than away from God. You recall that Peter, when he was sinking in the water on which Jesus had invited him to walk to him, who did he cry out to? He didn't cry out to his friends in the boat to save him, but he turned to the Lord. Lord, save me, I perish. You recall when the prophet Habakkuk felt the Lord was not doing what Habakkuk thought the Lord had promised to do in the way of justice. Habakkuk did not throw off his prophet's mantle and walk away in protest. But he did the right thing. He took his complaint to the Lord. Job did similarly, as did David in the Psalms. You see, folks, genuine faith, not a faked-up faith, not a superficial faith, but a genuine faith, as opposed to a dead faith, the kind wrought by God, it has a homing instinct that carries it whenever it's under siege from doubt right back to the one whom it had begun to question. That's the irony of it all, the paradox of it all. Genuine faith does that in the midst of doubt. Well, when the Lord answers Moses, he says, now, I said underscore that word, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Folks, we always have to wait on God's now. And let me tell you something. God's now is usually somewhere close to our breaking point. I've always said that when the Lord breaks in to deliver us, he usually waits until the bacon is crisp. It's pretty crisp here. The Lord wants to get Moses to understand his name. He wants to inculcate in the mind of Israel the name, the character of the Lord as Yahweh, as their rock, as the anchor of their faith, as their fortress and security when things are in the tank. That's why God has dealt with Moses as he's dealing with him up to this time. The history of Revelation, dear friends, has been progressive, with God revealing himself gradually throughout the centuries in terms of different names. Those different names define aspects of God's character. Israel's fathers had known God in the character of El Shaddai, the Almighty One. That's what El Shaddai means. Many people to this day know and think of God as the Almighty. It is not that Yahweh, as a name per se was unknown before. In fact, it is used as far back as Genesis many times in the mouth of the patriarchs. You'll find the Lord or Yahweh spoken of. But I believe the point is that the divine character embedded in the word Yahweh implicitly suggests that that name was far less well known to them than the bare name itself. So what God now intends to do is reveal himself as Yahweh in their experience in such a way that in times to come that name, that understanding of his character, would be their anchor and rock of security. El Shaddai advertised God as a God of unlimited or all-sufficient power. You know, it's one thing to know that God is able to do anything, to see him do mighty deeds, but it's another to know him as the one who has entered into a covenant with us, who cares about us, who takes note of our sufferings, and who in that covenant is faithful in his time to perform all that he promises. That name, Yahweh, in our English Bibles, the Lord, that name memorializes God in that character. What makes Yahweh so awesome is that the name denotes eternal, unchangeable, self-sufficient, self-existence. I am. I am. That I am. It's that one who confers upon all life, breath, and every good thing, who is above all, through all, and in all. He is the first and the last, Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and is what he says he is and will do what he said he would do, the one who is our God by covenant, the one who adopts us as his people, and the one who fulfills all his promises without fail. The name that said or symbolized all that to Israel was Yahweh. El Shaddai was God transcendent. Yahweh was the transcendent God who was also immanent, that is, everywhere present and intimate. El Shaddai was God Almighty. Yahweh was the Almighty God who is caring and faithful. El Shaddai was the Creator. Yahweh was the Creator, is also our loving Redeemer. El Shaddai was the God who had all power. Yahweh was the all-powerful God who performed what he promised. So this name Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, advertised God as the same God who had entered into a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It broadcast him as a God who would bring his unlimited power to bear to honor his covenant with them and perform all his promises pertaining thereto. Yahweh is the name that memorializes the fact that God is in a covenant relationship with Israel, advertises the fact that he had condescended to be their God, to adopt Israel as his people, and to cause them to know that it was Yahweh who saved them from their Egyptian bondage and fulfilled his covenantal promises. Now, he tells Moses, you will see what I will do. Pharaoh's going to let them go. For it's all over, he'll drive them out of Egypt, because my strong hand is behind it. He spoke to Moses and said to him, verse 2, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Mark that. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. That is a relative statement rather than absolute, we believe. And I also established my covenant with them, with your fathers, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. And I've seen, I've heard all the suffering of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Egypt, and I'm prepared to do something about it. Well, as we go on through the first 13 verses of this passage, we see in verse 9 that the faith of the Hebrews, the so-called faith, the faith expressed earlier, had already collapsed. It reveals that one of the emotional hammers the enemy uses to quash faith, a lack of fight, a shortness of spirit, mingled with irritation or impatience and distraction of extreme heaviness. Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, verse 9, but they did not listen to Moses. All the air had gone out of the tires of their faith on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. They had lost hope. They had given up. They had given in to circumstances which they consider inevitable and unchangeable. People can have it so good, friends, that they feel they don't need God. And then people can have it so bad they feel God can't and won't help. They just give in to the status quo. They become completely cynical, amoral, and their own mission in life is surviving from moment to moment. At either end of those poles, both are judgments of God. The former, when people have it so good they don't feel they need God, it tests the hearts of human beings by a surfeit of His goodness. And the latter, when people have it so bad they feel like God's no use, that tests them by the visitation of the world's cruelties. The former will not turn to God because God is viewed as unnecessary. And the latter, where things are so cruel and mean and they have a shortness of spirit, they will turn to God because He is viewed as weaker than their circumstances. Both are just two forms of unbelief, with two different excuses, but the same old fallen heart of man. Well, this passage highlights a second important reality. And hear this. God's sovereign election owes nothing, owes zero, to anything special He found in Israel, or Moses for that matter. You see, God did what He always does. He did what He did for His name's sake. What God is doing in Egypt for Israel is for His promise's sake. In no way did Israel commend itself as a nation to God's mercy or grace, but rather this nation were the perfect objects for it. And so it is with us. You know, when the Lord saved us as individuals, He saw right through us. Just as in Israel's case, God saw all the warts, all the weaknesses, all the wickedness in us. And yet, for His name's sake, He drew us to Him. Why did God do that? Well, not because He saw anything in us to commend us to Him, but that we might find what is in Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, this attribute and this action of God in saving Israel is underscored in the light that I just presented it. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were not a mighty nation, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep His oath, which He had sworn to your fathers, the Lord in His faithfulness has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and He redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that mercy will become more and more manifest. But we must bring it forward and apply it to ourselves, because nothing has ever changed about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy," that's what we all need, "because of His great love with which He loved us," but not because of anything we deserved, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, God in His great mercy made us alive together with Christ." And then in parenthesis, Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together with Christ. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's an accomplished fact in the mind of God, though it's still in process in our experience. And God did all this in order that in the ages to come, He might show forth the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have a Savior, but we cannot brag about that as though we had anything to do with it. We have a future, but we cannot boast about that as though we had anything to do with it. It is entirely of the grace and mercy of God, and it is for His glory, not for us, to boast as if there's anything special about us. And certainly we see that same work going on in the life of Israel right here in Exodus. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.